If you would, please find 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles tonight. 1 Timothy 3. Everybody should have a copy of the notes, I think. If you don't, then just put your hand up. We'll get you a copy, but I think everybody's got one. First Timothy chapter number 3. Okay, we're actually the third message in our series on being a faithful church, which is our prayer and our goal and our desire that the Lord would do in our midst, studying the letters to Timothy and to Titus and Paul's instruction on building the church, strengthening the church, and maintaining faithfulness in the church. Jesus said he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we're thankful for that. So, as you can see, we're moving right along. After tonight, we'll already be halfway through 1 Timothy, and then I will finish the second half and be on to 2 Timothy. So, kind of giving an overview of the main topics that are being taught. Last week, we talked about a pattern for public worship. We talked about the role that men have in leading in public worship and the role that women have in public worship. Now tonight, as I said last week, if you remember, when you come to chapter number 3, it's a continuation of the theme of how things ought to be run, how the order is in the church. In fact, if you skip down in chapter 3 to verse number 14, he writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the what? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And we'll finish there a little bit later tonight. So he's giving us this section of how the church is to be ordered, how the church is to function, and that's vital to the perpetuity of the church. You know, I don't know if you know your church history, but the way that the original churches in Asia and in the area of Jerusalem and in the Roman Empire, the very first thing that began to happen that caused the churches to depart from the truth was actually a contradiction to what we're going to study tonight. Tonight we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3, and in the church, how God has ordained that we appoint godly pastors and godly deacons. Now, that's a Baptist distinctive. It's distinct to Bible-believing churches and to all Baptist churches that we hold only two offices as offices of authority and leadership within the church. And those two roles, commonly known as pastors and deacons, are going to be outlined somewhat in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can find instruction on that elsewhere. But we realize tonight, for our introduction, that in all denominations, that's not the case. We realize that, right? In other denominations, there are other people outside of the local church that have positions of authority and leadership over that local church. But that's not biblical. Even in the New Testament, the only authority outside of the local church was the authority of the apostles, because Jesus had left them. But the apostles make it clear that the authority over the local church ultimately is Jesus Christ as the head, the chief shepherd of the church. But then within the church, he's established two offices, and those offices would be that of pastor and deacon. So in a Baptist church and in other Bible-believing churches, we don't get a letter from the high office that lets us know who the next pastor or elder or leader of our church is going to be. God raises up men within the church, and the local church recognizes, ordains, and appoints those men as her leaders. That's the biblical pattern, and that's laid out here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But as I alluded to a few minutes ago, it was in the Roman days the ascendancy of one particular church that began to take hierarchy, and the bishop of that church began to be viewed as having greater authority than all of the other bishops. And we know that was the church located in Rome. And that was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. a universal church, as it was said to be, a universal church centered and seated in Rome that ruled over all other churches. And the pastor in Rome became the supreme authority over all other churches, and that just became increasingly corrupt as the years went on, until we see the abomination that we do today, which is the Pope on the really the seat of Antichrist in Rome. So that is that's where this leads. By not following the scriptures, that's where this has led. And other denominations have it not so bad, but still they'll have some governing council, some body in some city somewhere that gets together and meets and makes decisions for other churches. But Baptists don't believe that, because Baptists and other Bible believers, well, we follow the Bible for instruction on how the church should be run. It's important. It's important that the church carries on those principles. So let's look specifically tonight at how it is that we, yes, you and I, us, we as a church, a body of believers, how is God established that we ordain pastors and deacons to lead us? Well, let's read the text in chapter 3. The Bible says this. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a who? Of a bishop. You may want to make note of that word. We'll come to it in a minute. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, bless the Lord's help tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and I ask that you'd help me to expound it clearly and profitably, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would go forth and challenge us and stir us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most likely many of you are familiar with the verses that I just read. You've heard it often. You've read through the passage, and we know the qualifications. One thing I kind of want to get out there right from the beginning when we talk about this is sometimes people approach these verses as if there is one set of rules for pastors to live by and another set of rules for regular Christians to live by. Is that the case? Is that what we're reading about here? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, every single thing that we read about that's a qualification for a pastor or a qualification for a deacon, everything that we read about here should be a desire within each and every one of us to meet those same qualifications to honor and glorify the Lord. Do you believe that? However, because of sinful nature and because of what's happened to all of humanity, we realize, and the Holy Spirit realized, that sometimes people would not be able, I shouldn't say would not be able, but sometimes because of sin that has come into people's lives and because of decisions that have been made, sometimes, even though these are the characteristics that all people should strive to have as they follow the Lord, sometimes people fall short of that, do they not? Sometimes people don't meet those qualifications. They fall short in different areas of life. And aren't we thankful that even when that happens, there's grace? Amen? And there's forgiveness. And by the way, these are not qualifications for ministry. These are qualifications for offices in the church. You see, anybody that's willing to follow the Lord and repent of their sin anybody can be involved in the ministry and the work of the local church. God doesn't take anybody and put them on the shelf and say, well, I can't use you anymore. It doesn't work that way. I've even known of pastors who've sinned and fallen short of these qualifications and had to be removed from the ministry, but then God does a work of restoration in their life, and they may never return to the office of a pastor or a deacon, but they get back up. A just man falls 7 times but rises up again. They get back up, they get back involved in the work of the ministry, because that's what restoration and reconciliation are all about. However, the Bible is clear for the order of the church and for the perpetuity of the faith and the testimony of Jesus Christ's bride on earth, the leadership of the church is to meet certain qualifications. And by the way, although it's because of some abuses by some pastors and pride that's come in, it's kind of fallen out of fashion, but I still believe that there is something special. And I think Christians, as we read through these books of the Bible, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you'll see that God does view something special about the call to full-time preaching and teaching of the Word and to leading a local New Testament church. There's something holy about that call. There's something set apart about a man of God who's called to be a pastor, who's called to lead the church. And we'll see verses where we're called to honor pastors, where we're called to view them in respect. With respect. So let's look at what the principles are laid out here. Number one, and this is a great point, I think, as we see in verse number one, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. You might ask, well, how does God call somebody into the ministry? How does God put it in someone's life where he's going to use them to be a pastor or to be a deacon? How does this happen? Well, often, and I don't think necessarily always, but often, point number one, it begins with a desire. It begins with a desire. You saw that in the first verse, right? This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it begins with a desire. And then he says, Paul doesn't say, you shouldn't desire that, you should wait until God calls you to that. Well, sometimes the call of God begins with that desire God's put on someone's heart. And it's a holy desire, it's a desire that's put there by God. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good what?
Work.
That tells you something there, right? He desires a good work. There's nothing wrong for young men and men young in the faith who God is beginning to do something in their life. There's nothing wrong with them with sensing that desire that God's put there, that I would like to be in full-time ministry. I'd like to follow the Lord in that way. It begins with a desire. But I thought about a couple of things. As we think about pastors and deacons and a desire that some people would have, you know, some people can have a desire with the wrong motivation, can't they? Right? Sometimes people can have a desire because they want something, but they don't necessarily have the right motivation. See, when I was a young man, and it's interesting that my dad was talking about the bus today, and Brother Vic was here, and all that was good stuff. You know, that was 18 years ago. It might have been 19 years ago. I can't remember. I was 11 or 12, and I was able to get involved in the bus ministry, and my first preaching experiences were in that old bus and downstairs in the junior church. And that man right there enabled me to be able to do that by coming and starting that ministry here. And those are special days for me. And I didn't know if God had called me to preach. I don't know how else I would have known except through those opportunities where God began to put a desire in my heart. And he began to cultivate and build that desire. But the desire alone is not enough. God's got a call. And there are qualifications that have to be met. But it's a good desire. It's a wonderful desire. And church, by the way, as the years go by and as we see men come into the church and young men grow, we should look and we should pray that God would put the desire on young men's hearts to preach the gospel. You know something? I think it's a shame that sometimes, like I said before, it's almost lost in our churches that there is something awesome about God calling somebody to preach the Word of God. There's something, if God calls you to do that, you could do nothing greater in your life. Now, I understand you can bring honor and glory to God through any calling that He would call you to. And certainly, if God would call you to have a profitable vocation, you need to follow Him that way. But oh, it would be an awesome thing if God would call you to preach. If God would call people to do that. It's interesting, there's a movement among some Christians to downplay that. And there was a quote from a missionary that I know of recently. And he says, if we present, is it any wonder, he said, that if we present to our young people that don't worry, you'll bring just as much glory to God if you have a good business or if you have a good family or if you do this or do that, just as much as if you were to go to Bangladesh and preach the gospel to those who've never heard. He said, is it any wonder that then so few end up preaching to those who've never heard? It's not. And I don't want to get it out of line, out of balance, but if God would call somebody from our church to go across the world and to preach the gospel and hazard their lives, friends, I would view that as a holier calling than what I've been called to. I would honor that, and I'd be excited for them. And I wouldn't be all, well, just because you think you're so special because you're called, what about me? I'm here doing my part too. No, I'd be like, man, if God's called you to do something amazing like that, I stand in awe of what God can do through you. Because, listen, not everybody is cut out for that, but somebody who yield themselves and that God's called and God can use, I don't think individuals should be put up on a pedestal, but God calls people to do awesome things that will bring tremendous glory to His name. And if we could be a part of that, man, that'd be something. So don't ever buy into this stuff, you know, like, anyway, I've gone too far on that little pet peeve of mine, but let's move on to what the Bible says here. A desire, it begins with. But remember, a desire isn't enough. Because for me to just pack my bags and say, here I go, I'm going to go do that. If God hasn't called me, and if I have a motivation out of self-glory, then that whole thing's going to fall apart really fast. You've heard Pastor tell the story about the missionary that raised all that many money, went to the mission field, got there, just about got off the plane and said, whoops, I'm not supposed to be here. And he had to come all the way back. So we don't want to get ahead of God's will. Nevertheless, we should look. It does begin with a desire. But it says he desires a good work. A good work. A lot of people scared of that nasty four-letter word, work. Do you find that today? A lot of people scared of that word? It begins with a good work. I've met people, young guys that I'm going to preach the word of God. I'm going to do this. Well, what do you do right now in your local church? And it's not always a whole lot. But a true desire begins with a desire to work. So let's see this. A desire, and I thought about the biblical words that are here. First of all, the pastor in this passage, he isn't called a pastor. What's he called? He's called a bishop. And in that aspect is the desire to lead. The desire to lead. And you want to write down that word bishop. And let me give you another word that the Bible uses. The word is elder. A desire to lead is seen in the word bishop and elder. There are three words in the New Testament that refer to the same office, and that is the office of the pastor. You could call him the pastor, you could call him the elder, you could call him the bishop. Although if you come in on Sunday and say, hi, Bishop Malachuk, you might get a little freaked out at that. So you don't necessarily need to use that one, although you would be correct in doing so, and we wouldn't reprimand you. Moving along, okay? So, bishop and elder. We're going to come back here, but take your Bibles and quickly go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want to show you the scriptural texts which prove to us that a bishop is not some hierarchical guy who rules over multiple churches, but a bishop is indeed a pastor or an elder of a local church. So go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You may want to mark some of these things in your Bible or take notes regarding this. The elders, you see that chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter? I put you in the right place, right? The elders which are among you, I exhort. So who's the audience of the exhortation? Yeah, elders. The elders among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, in verse number 2, what does he tell the elders to do? Feed the flock of God. If you're in the habit of circling in your Bible, circle that phrase, feed the flock, or jot it down in your notes, feed the flock. Now, I am no Greek scholar, but those who are Greek scholars tell me that the word feed the flock, do you happen to know what word that is in the Greek language? It's the word pastor. It literally means shepherd. Even in English, the word pastor means shepherd. So what he's saying literally, he's literally saying in verses 1 and 2, he says, hey, elders, first of all, I want you to feed the flock of God. I want you to pastor. So as an elder of the church, as an elder believer who leads the church, you need to be the pastor. So he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then he says three more words. What are those? Taking the oversight. I'd encourage you to circle those words or jot those words down. Guess what other Greek word that is? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Not pastor. We saw that one already. It's bishop. Bishop. So what he says, and there's one other passage I'm going to show you in a few minutes too. What he says here is he says, elders, I want you to function as pastors, and I want you to function as bishops. So three functions referring to the same office. Anybody want to tell me, does anybody know what the most common word in the Bible that's used is to refer to this office? Common word you find in your King James Bible for the leader of the church? You got a 1 in 3 chance of getting it right. It's elder. Elder is the most common word you find throughout the scripture. I'm not really sure when pastor became the popular term like it is today, but that's a more recent thing. It's a biblical term, but it wasn't the most commonly used one. Okay, so he says, elders, you need to be bishops, and you need to be pastors. But when you look at the word bishop, it has the literal meaning in 1 Peter here of taking the what? What did it say? Taking the oversight. In other words, when somebody says, I have the desire to be a pastor, the desire to be a bishop is, yes, a desire to lead. God's called a man to this church to take the oversight of it, to give the account before God, so that when a decision is made, there is a man that will give account to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and say, I was given that responsibility. So we must understand when someone desires to have this office of a bishop, they're desiring a work of leadership. But with leadership comes what? Great responsibility. In fact, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, James, he said, brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. And you know, all of us are given a measure of authority and in our lives over different situations and different people, and we will all give account for that stewardship. But let's always guard our hearts from any grumbling or complaining about the way a church is run or what we like or what we don't like or our preferences or that preferences, because there's a man that God's called to take responsibility for what takes place. And it's a huge responsibility. Tremendous responsibility. So there's a desire to lead. Then secondly, I think also about the word pastor. We see bishop and elder talking about the desire to lead, but this next subpoint here, someone who desires the office of a bishop, yes, they should have a desire to lead, but they really need to have a desire to love. A desire to love. Have you experienced the blessings in your life of a pastor who is willing to love you? Have you experienced that? People can go to times in their life of tragedy or turmoil or difficulty, and they can remember picking up the phone and their pastor coming and their pastor being there. Amen? Be glad that God puts it on the hearts of some people to have that desire, yes, to lead, but they know there's a great weight that comes with it. It's a desire to love. And that's where I think that word, I think why that word pastor is so powerful, because it literally means to shepherd. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to jot a note down, you can see the same teaching in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and verses 28. Don't turn there, we're not going to look at it, but I'd like you to have the reference. Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus as he's getting ready to leave. He tells them the same thing Peter says. He tells them to take oversight for their churches, and he also tells them to feed the flock. Feed the flock. And you know all of the shepherd illustrations in the Bible, don't you? We've seen it time and time again. But there's got to be that desire to love people. And I think there's a lot of reason that... do you remember when we read it quickly? Skip down to verse number 6. I'm getting kind of ahead, but that's okay. Verse number 6, and we're back in 1 Timothy now. And we'll finish here, so you can come back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 6, there's a warning that a bishop should not be a what? Should not be a novice. Why? Because what would the danger be? That he be lifted up with pride. I think, and even the same with deacons. Even the same with deacons, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. But where is that verse? Verse number 10, speaking of the deacons. And let these also first be what? Yeah, you see it, verse 10? Let these also first be proved. I know, I can even tell you just from my own life. Most of you experience as you age, you look back and you see where God's brought you and things that God has taught you. And I can remember the zeal that God had put in my heart to preach the word and get up and, you know, to shout and stomp and preach the Bible and stuff. But then the more that you actually get to be involved in ministry and people, you realize that it's a whole lot more than that. That you say, God, I want to preach, but I want to help people. God, can you take what's said and can you use it to build into people's lives? And those are things that take time to be developed in people's lives. The desire, the burden that a pastor needs to have to love the people, to pastor them. And then the third subpoint here, there's a desire to lead, a desire to love, but then there's a desire to labor. A desire to labor. And we all know that the verse we read in verse number 1 where it says he desires a good work, there's much labor and work that's involved in the pastoral ministry. But I actually want to transition with this point here to talk for a moment about the deacons that God has called. A desire to labor, or you could say a desire to serve. Verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. Well, deacon is kind of an interesting word, right? You'd never ever use that word deacon unless you were in church, right? I mean, nobody's out there talking about deacons unless you're a part of a church of some kind. But does anybody know what the word deacon actually means or what it meant when it was first used in the scriptures? What did it mean? It meant a servant. Deacon means servant. Now, there's some churches, even Baptist churches, where the pastor has to report to the deacons, and they kind of tell them what to do. Well, they got that kind of backwards, because deacons are called to serve. The pastor's called to lead, and the deacons are called to follow behind that leadership and help serve the church. And the deacons that we've had over the years, Brother Thompson, who's been a deacon for many, many years, and there have been other men who filled that role at different times, but we're thankful for men who've been willing to stand up and to serve. And the call to deacons, some of you young men, that are being raised up. Some of you young men that are growing, God, if God doesn't call you to preach, God can call you to be a deacon in a local church. And that's something you ought to have a desire in your heart to be. That's something in your heart that if God would see fit to call you and enable you to do that, that it would be an awesome privilege. But that would be a desire not to have a position and a title, but a desire, in the true meaning of the word deacon, a desire to work, a desire to serve. a desire to minister as Christ ministered. Deacon. Most people believe, and if you want to turn here, I'm going to look at Acts chapter 6. Most people believe that Acts chapter 6 is the first reference in the Bible to deacons. We don't know that entirely, but the reason we think that, and I would agree with it, the reason we believe that is because this is the first use. I'll have to double check that, but there is, I don't know if it's the first, but the word deacon actually appears in Acts chapter 6, although it doesn't appear in English, it appears in Greek. They didn't translate it deacon here, they translated it literally serve. And what happened was in the first church in Jerusalem, in those days, verse 1, the number of the disciples was multiplied. And there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So basically, you see, there's this ministry of service that's taking place. There's widows who are being fed and taken care of. But some of the widows are saying, hey, or some people are saying, hey, our group of people over here, our widows aren't getting properly cared for. And the apostles are just kind of scratching their head because they're just getting overwhelmed with all the work that has to be done. And so this is what they said, verse 12, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Do you know what Greek word is in there? Deacon. He says, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and be the deacons for the tables. Now, there were two words for serve in Greek. There's doulos, which is when Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. It meant slave, servant. But deacon had the idea of a head servant, of a chief servant. And so what happens here in verse number 3 is the apostles say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. But they have to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And after godly deacons were appointed in the church, what happened? And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Listen, the role of the deacon in the local church is to be that chief servant, that head servant that can take on responsibility and can carry some of the workload. By the way, there is no precedent in the scriptures for deacons to be paid. There is precedent in the Bible for pastors to be paid. But the office of a deacon is a call to be busy about the work of the Lord, and sometimes even at sacrifice to oneself. But listen, we all know that there are, and we're going to look at them, there are some qualifications for people to be deacons and to have that office of chief servant in the church. And you might say, well, you know what? I don't meet all of those qualifications. But I'll tell you, there's always room for people to serve. There's always a place to serve. You might not be able to be the one that's the deacon, but you can be the one to come alongside and to help the deacon, help the pastor, to be involved in the ministry of the church, to do the work of the Lord. So like I said at the beginning, the desire of the heart shouldn't be, well, that's what the pastors do, that's what the deacons do. No, the desire should be, even if I'm not able to be the pastor, if I'm not called to be, or if I'm not called or able to be the deacon, I want to still be involved in the work that's being accomplished in the local church. So it's a desire. It begins with a desire. A desire to lead, a desire to love, and a desire to labor. But like I said before, it's not enough to just begin with desire. Our main point number 2, it has to be confirmed by character. It has to be confirmed by character. Yes, everybody should get involved in the ministry of the church. But he lays out qualifications, character, and testimony qualifications that have been laid out for those who would have those positions of leadership in these areas. So let's just look at them briefly. There's been much preaching on it, so I'm not going to really get into every single point, but let's just highlight them. Verse number 2, a bishop then must be what? That's pretty much the summary statement of it all. A bishop must be blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean perfect, right? We understand that, don't we? The point is this, that there's no accusation. There's not someone that could say, you know what? But what about this? And we'll see here, the idea of blameless is that there are not consistent patterns of sin in these individuals' lives. So what are the requirements? First of all, a bishop then must be blameless. Well, so what does that mean exactly? He elaborates on that. First of all, he says the requirement is that the bishop must be the what? The husband of what? Of one wife. The Greek here literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. The husband of one wife. People have interpreted that different ways over the years. Some people have said only one wife at a time. I don't really believe that. I think if you take the Greek concept of a one-woman man, it's a person who has been faithful to one woman during his life. And that's why many churches, ours included, feel very strongly that this means that someone who's gone through a divorce is not qualified to carry out that office in the local church. And there are many godly men that I've known in my own life who have gone through divorce. But let's never forget that the Bible says that divorce is sin. And that's something that we do have to take carefully. And I know some are deserted and some are abandoned, and those are different issues. I get that. Nonetheless, the Bible calls the pastor and the bishop to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. But then also, he's to be someone that people can look to and say he's vigilant. He's sober. Vigilant, sober. You know, there's a lot of pastors that are, a lot of young popular pastors these days you can see on TV sometimes or on the internet, and they're real cool guys, you know, and they're real hip and they're real with it, and they're kind of flippant sometimes with the Word of God. And you may not, just because I'm in ministry, I'm always trying to be aware of everything that's out there. And we don't live in an area where there's lots and lots of churches. I get that. But if you peruse the internet and see who the popular young preachers are, there's some really good godly men, but there's some who take the ministry, I believe, very flippantly and casually. And you can find churches that even have sermon series that have sensational titles. I heard of one pastor, he pastors a mega church in North Carolina. And his marriage series was entitled Bringing Back Sexy. That's a series of messages that he's preaching in his church. And I think we all know it's a sensational title. He's trying to get people to say, oh, what is this guy going to say? And he's known for that. And there are other pastors that are known for those kinds of things. And what they really do is they take the calling that they've been given and they treat it flippantly, as if it's there to serve their own ends. The Bible says a bishop must be vigilant and sober. Somebody serious minded. It doesn't mean they can't laugh and have a good time, but it means that when it comes time to discuss that which is important, there's a sobriety, there's a seriousness about it. They realize the holiness of their calling. I don't think it's healthy for pastors to dress down in the pulpit and to put jeans and a t-shirt on when they get up and preach the Word of God. I know I don't have chapter and verse on that, okay? But I think in our culture recognizes people who take things seriously and people who are trying to be cool and hip. The President of the United States, I know fashion changes. Even the President doesn't always wear a tie to everything. I get that. I'm not trying to put a dress code out there, but I am saying that he knows how to dress respectfully for his office. I think a pastor ought to be the same. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Of good behavior, we know that's a pretty general idea there. And given to hospitality, someone who's open to helping people, to giving of his home and of his time. I remember I could name off people as a kid that have lived in our home for periods of time that needed a place to live for different situations. And some of you know what I'm talking about. People that came in and actually lived in our home at times. And that was because I believe my dad took seriously the command that he's to be given to hospitality. Then I always think the end of verse number 2 is kind of funny. The end of verse number 2, it says, apt to teach. And we've all met people that say, God's called me to be a preacher. And then they get up and give the sermon and it's, oh, well, have you thought about something else maybe? I mean, everybody has different degrees of ability and giftedness. Don't you agree with that? I mean, some people, some pastors I've known are not the most exciting preachers, but they can teach the Bible. And they have other strengths. It might be leading people, or they have other strengths that might be counseling people. But I've heard of young men called to preach, and the only one that thinks they're a great preacher is grandma when they preach at their home church, right? But then also, we also know of people that stuck with it. And they got up and they fumbled their way and they didn't have a clue what they were doing, but they knew God had called them and He gave them and He gifted them and they worked at it and they got that ability. But it is a requirement for somebody to get up and be able to teach the Bible. Apt to teach. Then verse number 3, not given to wine. No striker. I think not given to wine is pretty easy and obvious in our day. You know, I mean, and there are pastors who drink, and it's just like, come on, man. That's really helping people. You got people coming to your church with alcohol addictions and drug addictions, and you're just going to have a beer every now and then. That's really wise. I heard there was another group of young, cool, hip pastors kind of taking that whole movement, having a drink every now and then. And I don't agree with everything this man says, but Dr. John MacArthur, he got on and he wrote an article and he just blasted some of those guys and said, you know, how regardless, he says, of what you think about alcohol, how could a pastor encourage someone to take a drink? Some churches serve liquor once a week at the communion time. Oh, for the parties. Yeah, that's true. I don't even want to go there. Now, we have to remember, in the day this was written, that wine was the common table beverage of the day. Everybody drank wine. It had a very, very small alcoholic content, if any. So in order for people to be drunks, they were people who consumed large and large amounts of this wine. They were known as drunkards. So slightly different setting than what we have today, but it was clear, not given to wine. The priests in the Old Testament were not to be under any kind of influence at all as they served either. And that's why the carnal Christians say, well, yep, there you go. Says the pastor shouldn't be given to wine, but I can be. It's, well, you've kind of missed the whole point, my friend. Moving right along. No striker. Some of these, I don't know. You'd think they should be kind of given. You know, you don't want your pastor in fist fights throughout the week. No striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, in most areas, that's not a problem because churches are poor. And a lot of Bible-believing churches are poor. However, I remember when I was in Bible college, the pastor Shetler warned us. He said, listen, none of you are probably going to go out and get rich in the ministry. He said, but he challenged pastors. He said, but it could also be easy for you to just go out and just be comfortable in the ministry. Have your home, have your car, get your salary and not do a whole lot. Well, that's just as much greedy of filthy lucre. Let the workman be worthy of his hire, the laborer be worthy of his hire. But then we also know what's been one of the biggest disgraces to the church in modern years is pastors on television raking in millions and millions of dollars. And unfortunately, because of that, I've met people in the community that think that all pastors just kind of take whatever comes in the collection plate. And we know that that's absurd. That's not even close to what happens. But it's sad that people have misrepresented that office so bad and been greedy of filthy lucre. Verse But, so that's the what he shouldn't be. Middle of verse 3, but he should be patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Then he should be, verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's, by the way, young men, as you prepare for your life and you build your family, listen, how your family goes is a reflection on your entire life. It's a reflection on you as a man. Now, I understand that when children come of age, they make their own decisions, they have a free will. But I've also known people who have children living in their own house who tell their parents what to do and how things are going to go. And that clearly can't take place in a pastor or a deacon's home. Because if he can't rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then I mentioned it before, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. We don't ordain people to the ministry quickly. We should be cautious about it. Give it time. Verse number 7. Moreover, I think verse number 7 is really good. It's all really good. It's Bible, but I'm just drawing attention to it. Verse number 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. Who are them that are without? Yeah, everybody outside the church. So he ought to be somebody who's respected in the community. Now, we know more and more that Christians are not respected in the community because of what we believe. That happens. But a pastor should not be someone who gives anyone any reason, or a deacon, should not be someone who gives anybody in the community any reason to say, oh, that man's a deacon in that church? Oh, well, I can tell you something about him. Some of you men were with us when we were at the men's conference a couple years ago. A missionary told the story about how he was witnessing to his uncle, and for years, they all went on a hunting trip together. And it was the uncle and the missionary's home church or something like this deacon that goes along. And it's the uncle and this deacon, the unsaved uncle and the deacon in the cabin. And the unsaved uncle says, hey, come on, let's just have a beer together. And you know what? That deacon just did. He had a beer with him. And do you know what happened the very next time? And of course, he was like, oh, nobody cares. It's just you and me. It doesn't matter. But the very next time somebody witnessed to that man, do you know what he said? He told the story. He told the story. That's why the calling is a serious, these callings are a serious calling, and they must be confirmed by character. Verse number 8, likewise, in the same way, he refers to the deacons. They've got to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And verse 10, let these also, same as with the pastors, let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. Being found, and he brings it back to that word we started with, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children, their own house as well. That is a challenge to you women and young women who become wives. God may have, do you realize, ladies, that God may want to do something in your husband's life, but if you're not willing to submit to the Lord, what your husband's able to do for the Lord can be hindered by your testimony. That's why it's here. That's not me telling you that. The qualifications for the wives of these men: grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. I read verse 12, I think, already. Verse number 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So these callings begin with the desire. Number 2, they're confirmed by character. And then finally, it continues through faithfulness. Through faithfulness. I'm going to read the last verses and I'll give you the final parts here. Faithfulness to God, faithful to the church, and faithful to the truth. Faithful to God, faithful to the church, and faithful to the truth. Verse number 14, These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's important for each and every one of us to remember, whether we be pastors, whether we be deacons, whether we be faithful servants in the church, that this church is not our church, but this church is God's church. But then also, that yes, we are called to be faithful to God. Every Christian is called to be faithful to God. But you're not being faithful to God if you're not being faithful to His local body of believers, the local church. Faithful to God, faithful to the church, and then most importantly, faithful to the truth. Because it does no good to perpetuate a dead organization. We have buildings all over New England that are doing everything they can to pool their resources and keep a spiritually dead organization they call a church going. But it's fruitless because there's no spirit there. We must be fruitful to the, faithful to the truth. That thou mayest know how to, thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what is that truth? It's the main truth is that truth of Jesus Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's Jesus Christ. That's what this church is all about. That's what our leadership is to point us to and direct us to carrying on the truth of that message, that Jesus came, Jesus lived, He died, was buried, He rose again, and we continue to follow Him to this very day. Let's be faithful. Amen? Let's bow for prayer and then we'll be dismissed tonight. I'd encourage you, I'm not going to have an invitation, but I would encourage you as I pray that you'd pray with me and that you'd commit to the Lord tonight. God, make me faithful. Make me a faithful man. Make us a faithful church. God, bless our pastor. God, bless our deacon. God, work in our church. Raise up young men to carry it on. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the plan that you've given us in the local church. I pray that you'd make this place always a faithful church as long as we're here. I pray that you'd bless my dad as he leads us. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness these years. We thank you as he's met these qualifications and led us and taken that responsibility. We thank you for Mr. Thompson and for other men who've served as deacons here. We thank you for their faithfulness and their willingness to serve us and to be a blessing to us. And God, we pray as we go forward, that you'd call new men and you'd raise godly leaders up and you'd help us to be able to recognize them and keep us on guard against those who would lead us in a wrong direction. And help us to always be faithful as we follow and serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.